The following is offered by Discerning Hearts, a 501c3 nonprofit Catholic apostolate dedicated to spiritual formation through the use of new media. To download this selection, or to browse hundreds of other programs, or to contribute to our mission with a charitable donation which is fully tax deductible, visit our website at discerninghearts.com.
St. Augustine said, "Do you hesitate, O man, to go this way, when this is the way that God came to you?" In this show, our fifth sorrowful mystery in our Healing the Father Wound series, we're going to look at Jesus' crucifixion. And we're going to look at just part of the mystery, actually. We're going to stop at darkness and abandonment and the feeling or the reality of being unprotected. My God, why have you forsaken me? This is Sonia Corbett, your Bible study evangelista, and we are looking today at the fifth sorrowful mystery. Jesus is crucified, or the crucifixion. And that mystery consists of several things. The hands and feet of Jesus are nailed to the cross in the presence of his afflicted mother. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This day you will be with me in paradise. Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. My God, why have you forsaken me?" This is where we're going to park for today. "I thirst. It is finished. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." The side of Jesus is pierced with a lance. His body is taken down and placed in the arms of his mother. "Father, by the merits of the crucifixion and death of Jesus, have mercy on us and on the whole world." The spiritual fruit of this mystery is the pardoning of injuries. And so what I'd like to do today is, as I said, stop at my God, why have you forsaken me?" You might have noticed that the seven last words of Christ are actually included in my reading of that mystery. And one of them, one of his last words, is that sentence, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And we have talked about this quite a bit together, about how the feeling and the reality even of abandonment and the darkness and the feeling of being unprotected, or the reality of being unprotected by a parent or someone else who should have protected you. But for me, I have to say that my feelings of lack of protection fell directly on God's shoulders himself, because ultimately, right, he's responsible for allowing the things that happened to us. And as a child, I remember actually going to him and asking him that question, "How could you have let this happen?" But before we get to that, I'd like to take a look quickly at Psalm chapter 22, which is what Jesus quotes here on the cross. He is quoting from Psalm 22. He has, first of all, he has enough knowledge of the scriptures to be able to do so. He's done this many, many times throughout his public ministry. And here in his very last moments, he does so again. And I'm not going to read it all, but there are a couple things in this psalm, and I hope maybe you'll take the time to read it. I might post the whole thing, if not at least a link to the whole chapter. But it is a psalm of suffering and praise, and it's specifically messianic. So when David, it says specifically that this is a psalm of David. So when David wrote it, he was writing and emoting and thinking prophetically. Now, I don't mean purposely necessarily, but the Holy Spirit was able to use David in a way that his writing would not only be preserved throughout Judaism, but also for us, and that Jesus knew them well enough, as we talked about in other series, specifically the Magnificat comes to mind, where both Jesus and his mother, because they were good Jews, would have prayed the fixed hour prayers of Judaism. And so this was probably one of the psalms that they knew very well. But in either case, Jesus knew it well enough. Of course, he was God, but he knew it well enough to be able to quote it from the cross in his agony, in his most difficult trial and suffering. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you were holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me ridicule me. Now I'm going to stop right there on verse 6. But I am a worm and no man. Now I find this fascinating because I'm just nosy enough to be curious about this. And why would this actually be part of the psalm, first of all? And secondly, why would Jesus quote a psalm with this particular thing in it? Because it goes on actually to prophesy the whole crucifixion. They pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They look at me and stare. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So on through chapter 22 of the Psalms, we see that this whole psalm is both messianic and prophetic of specifically the crucifixion. And it's so interesting here that this sentence would be included, but I am a worm and no man. Now, as I said, I'm pretty nosy, so, you know, I was curious and had to look that up. What exactly is that? Well, specifically, the worm there described is a tola worm. And it is a worm that grows, well, doesn't grow, but it attaches itself to a specific type of tree. And it dies a little bit like our cicadas do. You know how a cicada will attach itself to a tree and then shed its skin? And I don't know how long their life cycle is, but I know that this worm, when it dies, it dries up, and what's left attached to the tree is the exoskeleton of this worm. It's actually an insect. It's a type of, like a larva, okay? So the term worm would actually be the larva of the insect. But this insect, as I said, when it dies, the exoskeleton dries up, and they collect those for their vivid red color. And they use the exoskeleton of that worm, that insect, they grind up that brilliant red exoskeleton that is dry, and they make red or scarlet dye out of it in that area. They still do this to this day, but they especially did it then. And the reason I know it is because they used that scarlet dye in the tabernacle, specifically in the clothing for the priesthood. And so Jesus, this is prophetic in so many ways. Jesus, as our high priest, attaches himself to a tree and he dies. And the red, the scarlet red that comes from his body then is used to clothe us as the priesthood, the living, not the institutional priesthood, of course, but the lay priesthood that St. Peter talks about specifically. So I just had to share that because it makes me, it comforts me. I don't know why. I guess because somehow, you know, God takes this absolute disgrace and he makes glory out of it in so many ways. You know, it wasn't just that Jesus's blood bought our redemption, but it's also, you know, the typology of this worm and this psalm and all of these things. So I don't know, but it definitely brings me some sort of comfort, I think of this tola worm and Jesus uttering this psalm on the cross as he died. Now, our account, the specific account that we're looking at is in Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 and 46, which say, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness all over the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?'" So we see here the darkness and the abandonment and the lack of protection for the Son of God. The fathers say that Jesus is not crying out as being forsaken by God in the hypostatic union, or even that he's forsaken by the grace and love of God, but his utterance here is because the Father did not rescue him, and he did not soothe in any way his sufferings, but he allowed them in full measure. And not only the full measure that we would endure were we to be crucified physically and emotionally and mentally, but because Jesus was eternal, he suffered eternally. Now, I know that that's not really something that we could wrap our minds around, but that's the nature of what we're hearing here in Jesus's cry. Why have you forsaken me? So it's not a severing of the essence of Jesus's hypostatic union, which is the big church word for the union of his divinity and his humanity. But he is decrying the lack of support and consolation and protection. Okay, so the faith teaches us that the soul of Christ was separated from his body, but the Godhead remained just as it was before. So the hypostatic union was preserved even in the death, the separation of his soul and his body. Saint Cyprian says that he was forsaken that we should not be forsaken, that we should be set free from our sins and eternal death, to manifest his love toward us, to display his righteousness and compassion, to draw our love toward him, and lastly, to set before us an example of patience. And it's that we're going to look at when we get back. This is Sonia Corbett, your Bible study evangelista, on the fifth sorrowful mystery. Been hoping to chat with you. If you haven't connected with Bible Study Evangelista on Instagram, Facebook, or Pinterest, what are you waiting for? And now it's time to help you love and lift all you've been given. So let's get some Bible study in your pocket.
You're listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show. Bible Study spares that taste like cake.
We are talking about the darkness that surrounded Jesus at the crucifixion. And there is an early church writing around that time by a man named Dionysius who saw the eclipse and noted that it was a supernatural darkness from 12 to 3. And of course, we know that that's what the scriptures say as well. But it was also at a full moon. And we know that because it took place over the Passover. The crucifixion happened at the Passover, which was always at Easter, around that at the full moon. Dionysius wrote to St. Polycarp, who was St. John, who ordained him. And so Dionysius wrote to Polycarp, and he says, "When we were together at Heliopolis, we both observed such an interference of the moon with the sun quite unexpectedly, for it was not the season of their conjunction. And then, from the ninth hour until evening, beyond the power of nature, continuing in a direct line between us and the sun. And this obscuration we saw begin from the east and so pass to the extreme of the sun's orb, and again return back the same way, being thus the very reverse of an ordinary eclipse." Now, I find that fascinating because we have not only the scriptures, which we take on faith, but also an early church history account of this very eclipse. So the darkness was real. It wasn't spiritual, okay? It was the kind of darkness that everybody saw. It was miraculous and supernatural, so that everyone sort of stood around and was, especially probably the Pharisees and the Romans, standing around going, "Well, what in the world?" There were several things that happened actually after he died: the earthquake, the rending of the veil, the graves opening. So lots of things happened at that time. What I'm getting at here, you may already have been able to figure this out, but what I'm getting at here is, where was God the Father during this whole crucifixion thing? You know, and as I said, I remember saying to him, "Where were you? You know, why did you let this happen? You left me as a child, completely unprotected. And as I mentioned, I actually asked him that question. And one of the things that he showed me was in Psalm 91. That's actually where the question came from. I was studying something called the secret place. And Psalm 91 has that word in it. It says, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." And it goes on to talk about how the Messiah, because he made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, his dwelling place, that no evil would befall him, nor would any plague come near his dwelling, for he shall give his angels charge over him to keep him in all his ways. Now, this is actually one of the verses out of Psalm 91 that Satan quoted to Jesus in the wilderness during the temptation there. And so it's remarkable for several reasons, but I remember thinking about this psalm, and I said, you know, Lord, I don't get it at all. I don't get how you could say prophetically that Jesus would be protected if then he goes on to be beaten, tortured, mocked, and crucified to death. You know, how can you reconcile those two things? How can that be true? It's one or the other. And as is most often the case in issues of faith, it's not one or the other, dear one, it's both. So God does allow the free will of other people to impose on us as children. And that is because children are, and this is going to make me cry, I think, but children are the most vulnerable. And so they are easily exploited. They're easily taken advantage of. And that is why I believe Jesus taught us that children have a very special place in God's heart. And their angels, he says, are constantly before the Lord, their guardian angels. So in that sense, through our guardian angels, God was with us all the time. And that's true now. But as children, it's very hard, you know, coming out of a childhood that includes some sort of woundedness, or maybe even as an adult, and you look around and you think, you know, why did you let that happen? But especially when you look back on your child self and you say, how could you have allowed so-and-so to do such and such to me, you know? And I don't claim to have any great experience with suffering. I'll be honest. I mean, my woundedness, it was deep for me because I'm a very sensitive soul. But comparatively speaking, I had a great childhood. You know, I had food on the table. I had a warm place to live. I had nice clothes. I had the comfort of a good mother. I had the safety, the physical safety, at least, of all of those things. I mean, I wasn't impoverished. I wasn't starving. I was sometimes actually. I was probably beaten in some cases, but you know, like I said, comparatively speaking, I did not experience a terribly harsh childhood. I was just very sensitive emotionally and spiritually, and I didn't have a father who respected that about me, but really anybody. But especially his children. And so I was very easily wounded. I was very deeply wounded. And that has affected me for my whole life, as you know, you can see. But I'm just pointing out that many, many of you have suffered far more greatly than I could ever even think of or imagine. And so I want you to know that I am not making light of your sufferings at all. Now, I cannot know them, but God knows them. And so as we talk to him about this darkness and his absence and his abandonment and how we've been left unprotected as children, where was the rescue? Where was the mitigation? You know, and here was Jesus alone with God, and the sin of the whole world is on him. And so we see that Jesus has to enter even into that very deepest darkness of the soul, that feeling of separation from God, that sense of forsakenness. And it is a pain for him beyond all the others, because he cries out with this gut-wrenching cry, "Why have you forsaken me?" And I want to suggest that it wasn't even the crucifixion. You know, I was thinking about this last week, and I was thinking about my kids, you know, and I was thinking, you know, Lord, I would never put my child in that kind of situation. I would, and in fact, that's been my dilemma with him, with my dad, has been how to put boundaries in place so that he's not able to do that to them, because it's just part of who he is. You know, he thinks that it's his job to correct everyone all the time, and he's going to teach them something, you know, and his lessons are not, I mean, they're probably good lessons, but he goes about it all wrong in a lot of cases. And so I have to be very careful, because they don't understand manipulation and deceit and falsehood. They don't understand that, and I don't want them to. I don't want them to tie up love with those kinds of things. And so I have to put those boundaries in place for them. But I was just thinking, you know, I would never put my son in that situation, either of them. And I have done my very best to make sure they're not in that situation with my dad. And what came to me in a flash, I mean, it was almost immediate. As soon as I said it, God said to me, but I didn't put him in that situation. He ran to that situation of himself. He took on a body specifically to give himself in this way, in what I'm going to call passive vulnerability. And that is the kind of vulnerability, you know, when we talk about passion, we're not talking in this instance about pain. And it doesn't mean pain even in the scriptures. It means dependence, exposure, waiting, being no longer in control of one's own situation, instead being the object of what is done. Jesus entered into the totality or the extremity of passion, the situation in which there is no limit to what can be done to one, or to what you may receive or suffer. And at the great climax of the story, at the moment when he is handed over in the garden, we see him waiting. He gives himself purposely, deliberately, in what some have called the agony of expectancy for whatever it is that he's going to receive. So Jesus hands himself over purposely. Now, I find all of this absolutely amazing. I would never have guessed a year ago when I accepted an invitation to be with the ladies in Charlotte at St. Anne Catholic Church that I would also be doing a series on healing the father wound, and that they would provide me with a rental car that made it possible for me to see my parents. And in so doing, I would be struck with the inspiration to ask my dad if he wanted me to come visit. And then that all of that would have been timed just for this show is remarkable. Because what has happened is, I because of how I grew up, abandonment and the silent treatment are my greatest fear. And what God gave me in my journey with him in prayer is exactly that very thing. He gave me both of those things in my most desolate darkness. And I'll have to finish telling you about it, but I have a psychosomatic symptom now that I'll have to share with you when we get back. This is Sonia Corbett, your Bible study evangelist.
You're listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show, Bible Study Spirits That Taste Like Cake.
Hi, this is Chris McGregor of Discerning Hearts, which is a 501c3, fully tax-deductible nonprofit organization dedicated to evangelization and spiritual formation through the use of new media. Discerning Hearts creates engaging multimedia specializing in podcasts and radio broadcasts, faithful to the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church and its rich, authentic spiritual tradition. We hope that if this has been helpful for you, that you will first pray for our mission. And if you feel us worthy, please consider a charitable donation, which is fully tax deductible, to support our efforts. We charge nothing for any of the programs that are available on Discerning Hearts, and our outreach is literally to the world. Please tell a friend about Discerning Hearts, and either download our free apps, which are available at iTunes and Google Play stores, or visit discerninghearts.com.
are the chances, dear one, that a year ago I would have accepted an invitation to be with the women of Mothering with Grace in Charlotte, North Carolina, which is only about 30 miles away from my hometown where I grew up, and that they would provide me with a car that I could go visit my family, and that for that reason, because I would be alone without my family, so I wouldn't have to guard them, I wouldn't have to worry about what was happening with them at every moment and what could happen. So I would be alone, I would have the opportunity to go visit, and then I would just be inspired because of that to ask my dad if he wanted to put me up for the weekend. And what are the chances that if I said that, if I haven't seen him or even spoken to him verbally, like on the phone or anything, in over 2 years, that he would say yes? And so here I am right now doing this particular show on abandonment and darkness and silent treatment and forsakenness. And I got in touch with our in-house trauma therapist, Candace Duryea, and I asked her, look, Candace, I have this itch, and I developed it about a year ago in a situation in which there was a legal issue that has still to this day not really been resolved. So it's an ongoing issue. And I had a flare-up over back in September when I had this contract situation in which my father wound was kind of tweaked some. And that finally is resolved and over with. And I have a new study coming out with Ascension Press because of it. And that wasn't any fault on their part. It was just very stressful for a lot of reasons. But I had a flare-up then, and it was pretty bad. And what it is, it's an itch on the back of my head, and it is just like a little spot itch, really. And it itches, and then, you know, I just could about claw it to death. But because of the way it appeared, I knew it had something to do with stress. And so I've known all along that that's kind of what it was. But the problem is I couldn't figure out why it wouldn't go away. It's not like I'm running from my stress or that I'm not acknowledging it or that I'm in denial or anything like that. So I couldn't figure out why it wouldn't go away when I acknowledge it. Well, what's happened is this past week, this thing has flared up like crazy. The whole back of my head at the base of my neck is just, it itches like crazy. I mean, I have taken a comb and just scratched my neck almost raw. Well, it is raw in some places. So anyway, I got in touch with Candace and I said, I don't get this. I don't understand why. I do know why it has flared up now, worse now than ever before. I've had really only 3 flare-ups, terribly so. But in this case, this is the worst it's ever been. And I know where it's coming from. I realize this trip is coming up and I'm going to see my dad. So obviously it's been aggravated. But why won't it go away? You know, I understand that that's what this is. And she said to me, we just communicated by message. And what she said was, that area is the flight or fight response. And it can also be physically where we feel powerless and we cut out our dependency on God. Those symptoms come up in stress when we confront something we don't feel is over with. And there are reasons to be weary. I'm thinking of the apostles that were baffled by the spirits that would not flee, and the Lord instructed them in prayer and fasting. So as soon as I read fight or flight, and when we confront something that we don't feel is over with, I knew immediately she had hit the nail on the head there, and it was the answer. It resonated with me very deeply, to the point that as I sat with it with the Lord, that is where I went. I sat with him, and the tears came, because I do feel like, you know, it's never going to be over. This is never going to be over. Am I always going to have this anxiety? Am I always, you know, in my dealings with him? I mean, truly, it is easiest to just withdraw completely and never speak to him again. But I just don't feel like in charity that's the right thing to do. There are ways to engage, and I have done that in the last couple of years. I have just kind of engaged at a distance. So I send cards on important days and a Christmas present, you know, that kind of thing. But I haven't called him because he doesn't call me. I mean, he really could probably care less to talk to me or us, any of us. But now as this visit, as I anticipate seeing him face to face, and you know, in all this time, and is he going to ask me why I haven't been in touch, and is he going to blame it on me? And probably, you know, and realistically, that's probably going to happen. I know that if he doesn't, his wife is probably going to ask me, you know, where have you been for 2 years? Well, I have an answer for that, you know, but anticipating the stress of that has not been happy. But I have felt a lot like Jesus felt there. How long are you going to make me do this? How, you know, because I'm going only to love him. I'm not going to provoke him. I don't want to be validated by him. I don't need his validation. In fact, because our worldviews are so miles apart, I mean, his good thinking of me is really not worth a whole lot to me, because he doesn't value what I value. And so I do want him to think well of me, but if he doesn't, you know, it's not going to change me at all. But it will be difficult to hear it, you know, I guess, coming from him. But I don't need that from him. I don't need him to affirm me or validate me or my choices or my children or my marriage, any of that. I don't need that. I'm not going for that. I'm not going to provoke him. I'm not going to make him say he's sorry or to validate my feelings of how my childhood went. None of that. I don't want him to ask for forgiveness. I have already forgiven him. None of that. I am simply going to see him, to love him, and that is it. And so when she said what she said about that fight or flight, because in this situation, what we talked about with Jesus, this deliberate vulnerability, this passive vulnerability, he gives himself over. And that is exactly what I am experiencing, where I am deliberately walking into a situation where no fight or flight is possible, because it is a situation of charity. And there is part of me that says to myself, how long, Lord? You know, how long do I have to endure this? How long do I have to do this? How long do I have to love this person who is so unlovable? And which I know is irrational, so you can see how my whole Father Wound thing is tweaked here. But what I'm trying to show you is this is what Jesus felt. He felt that the darkness was so overwhelming because it was a literal darkness. It was as though God was turning his face away from his son who was offering his sacrifice on that cross. He was completely vulnerable. Everything about what was happening was unfair and unjust. And yet God allowed it. Jesus allowed it, but God allowed it. And he turned his face away in that darkness from even seeing it. And so that, I believe, is the difficulty that Jesus is giving voice to there on the cross. He has entered into that extremity of dependence and exposure. He's not in control of his own situation now. He has placed himself completely in the hands of God and at the hands of these people who knows what is going to happen at their hands. Well, we know because we can look back on it. But in our situations, if we deliberately do this, who knows what's going to happen? Now, I'm not saying you have to do this, dear one. I'm just showing you how life imitates the Word of God, because here we are studying about this and here I am living it, right? So better me than you. So what gets me so much about this is my own fear has always been of the silent treatment and abandonment and this lack of protection. So when God turns his face away from Jesus in all of the good that he was doing on that cross, I think that would be the hardest thing in my entire life to have to endure. I just don't know how Jesus did it. And thank goodness it didn't last very long, you know, that 3 hours. But in any case, I just know, I say with him, is it over yet, Lord? You know, how much longer? And I remember in my time of greatest desolation, as I was coming into the church, there were so many things going on. I've shared it before in my conversion story, but, you know, I was coming into the church. My pastor had made me the DRE, and here I was, this little Protestant convert. And that very year, I was the religious education director of our parish. So my parish hated me because I was too Protestant. My Protestant friends hated me because I was too Catholic now. My husband and I were in a terrible situation because I had converted and he didn't understand it, and I couldn't explain it. My son had a devastating accident that left him disabled for several months, and I was postpartum. I had just had a baby. All of the, plus, you know, within that whole time of desolation, I also lost my job. It was a paying job, so we went from two incomes to a half of an income, just very suddenly. As soon as that recession hit, when Obama became president, it actually began under Bush, but right about that time is when all of that happened at once. And I remember begging God for his presence, and it was so dark. It was dark, and yet I knew he was there. I knew he was there, but it felt like I was getting the silent treatment. It felt like his face was completely turned away from me. He never said anything. I never felt him. I never heard him. I couldn't hear him in the word. I knew he was there, but I could not grasp him at all. I'll talk about that when we get back. This is Sonia Corbett, your Bible study evangelista.
You're listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show. Bible Study spirits that taste like cake.
Hi, this is Chris McGregor of Discerning Hearts, which is a 501c3 fully tax-deductible nonprofit organization dedicated to evangelization and spiritual formation through the use of new media. Discerning Hearts creates engaging multimedia specializing in podcasts and radio broadcasts, faithful to the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church and its rich, authentic spiritual tradition. We hope that if this has been helpful for you, that you will first pray for our mission. And if you feel us worthy, please consider a charitable donation, which is fully tax deductible, to support our efforts. We charge nothing for any of the programs that are available on Discerning Hearts, and our outreach is literally to the world. Please tell a friend about Discerning Hearts, and either download our free apps, which are available at iTunes and Google Play stores, or visit discerninghearts.com.
So during my time of greatest desolation, when all of the circumstances were so hard and so painful, and I longed so desperately to sense God at all in any way, shape, or form, and I struggled against the darkness of it so desperately, you have no idea, because of my fear of abandonment and the silent treatment. My dad, when you displeased him, depending on the degree to which you displeased him, he would give us the silent treatment, and I remember weeks at a time. I know you think I'm exaggerating, but it is the truth. For weeks at a time, he would come home, and he would not look at me. He would not speak to me. If I tried to speak to him, he ignored me. I was, in a lot of instances, I was also on restriction at the same time, so I was confined to my room, and he would take everything out of my room, all the toys, everything. The only thing I was allowed to do was sit on my bed and do schoolwork books or read. So I became a very avid reader. But he would remove everything from my room so that it was just bare, you know, so I could just sit around and look at the walls. And then, you know, I was only allowed out to eat or to go to the bathroom, and I wasn't allowed to speak to him, and he wouldn't speak to me. And there was absolutely no warmth that came from him at all. He wanted you to know beyond any shadow of any doubt that you were at fault, that you were in trouble, that you deserved punishment, and that he couldn't even look at you. You were so bad, okay? So when all of this happened and I could not sense God at all, I knew he was there, but it was St. John of the Cross, bless his soul, who helped me in that time, and I have never forgotten it, and I think about it all the time, and I want to share it with you. Because what I came to know through reading his writings, especially on the dark night of the soul, is that, dear one, the darkness is God. God has not disappeared. He has not turned his face. In fact, God was embracing his son on that cross in that darkness. If you'll notice in Genesis 1, 1 through 4, it talks about how darkness was on the face of the deep and the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. And that's when creation began. There was darkness and the Spirit was present. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. In Genesis 15, 12, when God went to make a covenant with Abram, the Bible says that horror and great darkness fell upon him, Abram. Psalm 18, 11 and 12 says that he made darkness his secret place. His canopy around him was dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him, his thick clouds passed with hailstones and coals of fire. Isaiah says in 45:15, "Truly you are God who hide yourself." Now these are just some of the instances in which darkness is said to be the presence of God. Now, I know that that's counterintuitive to what we think because God is light, and that's true. But what we're being invited to accept, and not only accept, but embrace, that's what St. John of the Cross was really getting at with me, is don't just accept that it's God and endure it, but embrace it. That's what Jesus did on the cross. Jesus was not recoiling from anything that happened on the cross. If you'll notice, when they tried to give him myrrh, which is an opiate, on the cross, he denied it. He wouldn't take it. He wanted, because he knew it was necessary, to suffer every drop that was possible in the whole passion. So Jesus was giving himself fully and completely and totally to whatever God would allow through the people that he gave himself to, meaning the Romans, when he turned himself over in the garden under Judas, okay? So this deliberate vulnerability, as I said, it doesn't mean pain. It means dependence, exposure, waiting, not being in control of your situation. You're the object of what is being done. Jesus was the object of the hatred and the wrath of the people who crucified him. And God allowed it because ultimately Jesus chose it. And together they were working the redemption of all of our souls. But the point there in the mystery and the darkness, I think, forgive me, the crying has made me just, I'm a mess. But the point in the darkness is that the feeling of being forsaken, Jesus entered into that, dear one, for you. He entered into it because he wanted you to know he knows exactly how you feel. He knows how it feels to be unprotected. He knows how it feels to be abandoned by all of those that you love. He knows what it's like to have the silent treatment, you know, in that darkness. Not that God was doing that, but it seemed so, right? He knows what it's like to be abandoned. And he knows what it's like to be enveloped in that darkness. Now, I'm not talking about an unhealthy darkness here. I'm not talking about depression or crazy passions and emotions. I'm talking about once you get to the point in carrying your cross that you have begun to be healed, there may come a time when he asks you to re-engage with that person that has wounded you. Maybe not. And you and he will decide that. I'm not here to tell you what that looks like or if you should even do it. I can say that if you're new in the process of healing and doing all this, the time is not now. This comes way down the road when you've been at it for a long time. And what God is doing in me right now is challenging my fears. And so I don't know what's going to happen, but I give myself entirely into his hands through my dad and his wife. And this time I'm going to absolutely pour myself out this weekend for these women who have graciously not only invited me, but who will participate with me and be there with me. I'm going to let them lift me up because I know they will. And I'm there to serve them. That's my first and foremost goal and duty. So I'm giving myself wholeheartedly to that. And then when I go to my dad's, we're going to see what happens, right? And I know that you all have been praying for me and with me. So what I want to say then there's no reason to suppose that Jesus was actually forsaken by God. We know by faith and the teaching of the church that the hypostatic union was never severed. So God was always present with him, but he was present with him in that darkness. So when Jesus says, "Into your hands I commend my spirit," he's giving his life as the final offering. That last breath was his final offering to the Father. And that's what this whole carrying of the cross, all of these mysteries, all of it, dear one, this healing is going to take your whole life. And then when your life is over, I want you to be able to offer it back to God and say, "You know what? I did. I walked with you all the way. All the way." And even if it means that I have to re-engage with my wounder down the road for some reason, and maybe you won't, but if you do, even if that happens, pray for a good outcome. Pray for them to receive you and you to receive them well. Now, I'm talking about charity here, obviously, when it's in the best interest of the person to do so. And I believe at this point that it is in my dad's best interest for me to engage with him right now. We'll see what happens this weekend, and I'll have a better idea of whether that, you know, should go forward or not. I don't know. But it's important that we not turn away or resist the darkness when it comes, because the darkness is God. Never was the love of the Father deeper and stronger than when Jesus was offering up that all-atoning sacrifice on that cross. He was wrapping Jesus up in his dark presence, and nobody could see him but, well, nobody. Well, and honestly, I almost think of it as a way that God was protecting Jesus by keeping him covered in darkness so that his humiliation would not be as great. So in a sense, he was protecting him. And that's, I think, what I'm inviting you to look at. I have heard so many people say, "Go to God and ask him where he was in your woundedness." And I actually have, I don't know if I have just been afraid to do it or if I just didn't think he would answer me or what, but I haven't done that until recently. And I did ask him, and he showed me throughout my life all the ways that he actually was present there. And I know that's true. I actually have said, I don't know how I made it here. Obviously it's by grace, but I don't know how. Even as a child, I knew he was there, even though I didn't feel him. I didn't feel him at all most of the time. I was too immature. I didn't know. But he was there in so many ways, and he showed me what those ways were, some of those ways. So in that darkness of the crucifixion where God, quote, abandoned him, you know, Jesus was giving himself to that total passive vulnerability, and we may be called to that. And Jesus did that in Gethsemane way back when. It wasn't on the cross. It was actually even before that. And that's why we've been doing these mysteries. So my encouragement to you then is this. God has not abandoned you. Jesus says he will never leave you nor forsake you. So whatever was allowed when you were a child or from there to now, whatever has been allowed can and will be worked to your benefit and the benefit of those around you, because I have a feeling that I'm going to be able to engage with my dad in a very life-giving way. That's my prayer, and that's my goal. And I pray that for you too, dear one. Don't forget the email, the action items, and share your emails for me, please. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, go with God.
Thank you for listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show. Find out more at BibleStudyEvangelista.com.